But you turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. Many of these songs that Alex has led us in this morning really fit and connect with this passage. We won't be able to deal with the entire high priestly prayer of Jesus today. It is a prayer, in fact, that is divided into three definite sections. And so this morning I do plan to just consider the first five verses, the first part of this prayer that Jesus prays to his Father. So reading from verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Just so far, let again, if we could bow our heads. Father, won't you open our hearts this morning, especially as we listen in on this an extraordinary, intimate conversation between you and your Son. And I do pray, Lord, that in application you would show us what it is to live meaningfully close to you as our Father in heaven. Amen. Well, I want us to get to think about some of the application right up front in this message this morning and ask I think it's a searching question, a searching personal question. But what is the deepest longing of your heart? Yeah, you sit here this morning. What is it that you really are passionate about, that you want to give your life to, that you live for? That which really stirs deep within your own heart. I want to apply that, and particularly in words that we sang this morning that actually troubled me, to be honest. All I ever want, all I ever need is from you, Jesus, and in you, Jesus. That's true in aspiration, but I'm not so sure it's true in daily living, Monday to Friday and Saturday and Sunday. Other things attract our attention. Other things consume us. We give ourselves to other things. And very often God gets, as it were, the leftovers. And so I want to ask the question a little bit differently this morning. What goes on? What goes on between you and God when you're alone praying? Not in a public prayer meeting when there are others and they can listen. But what is it? What is it that happens between you and God in those quiet moments on your own, nobody else present? I think those issues are connected. The issue of the deepest longing of your heart, my heart, and what goes on in this personal, quiet prayer time that we have with God. Now, I believe that we ought to be honest. I want to be honest and not come with any kind of pretense this morning. That question leaves me feeling a bit ashamed. I feel a bit awkward standing in public. I've done this already this morning and I'm going to do it again. And it's not that I don't pray. I really believe that we ought to pray. And I try and practice that daily on my own and with others. But it's more that more often than not, my prayers are selfish. I pray for my church. It's not my church. I pray for my family. Pray for my children and my wife every day. Pray for my country. Many countries in many places that are in a much worse state and condition than South Africa, and I never pray for them. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a sense of personal interest that comes about in my prayers. And in fact, often my prayers are weak. Often my prayers are led, and I find myself straying all over the place. And so what goes on? You know, what goes on in my heart? And I'm asking you this morning, as I've tried to examine my own life, what goes on with you and God when you pray? What sort of passion and focus is there? Now, it could be that there is something going on, and thank God for that. It could be that there's not just enough going on between you and God. And perhaps it is that those times just aren't what they ought to be or what they could be. But I want us to really think about the passions of our heart, those strongest desires. What is it that makes us get up in the morning? What makes us even come to church on a Sunday morning and, of course, engage with society in the rest of the week? Again, I believe if we were transparent and honest, it would be that those longings are often like a faulty compass. They ought to be pointing to true north. In other words, that which lines up with God and what is pleasing to God. But very often our compasses are faulty and they point a little bit northwest. Or perhaps even in the opposite direction, south. So that being said this morning, I want us to spend time listening in on the private prayer life of Jesus. So what are we going to do this morning? He's praying in these moments to his Father. And as we do this, we're going to uncover something of the heart of Jesus. What it is that stirred him and moved him, carried him. Perhaps you haven't thought about this, but other than Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, remember that prayer, the Lord's Prayer we call it, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we pray that, we have prayed it many times in our lives. Other than that occasion, we never read of Jesus praying with his disciples. True. He prayed, but he often prayed on his own. He drew apart, went up onto the mountain. He prayed, but mostly separated out from the disciples. And so therefore, in the light of that, we come to a particular place in John's gospel where this must surely be an extraordinary privilege given to us. We are now going to witness, we are going to listen in on this intimate conversation that the Son has with the Father. And so my first point I want us to consider, it's so obvious we could almost miss it. Jesus prays, which also ought to get you to think, certainly got me thinking. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so he directs his attention to God the Father. Why did Jesus pray? He knows the Father has given him authority over all flesh. It's not like he needs help. All authority, didn't he say that to his disciples later on, given to him in heaven and on earth, as he gave them the Great Commission? Why is he praying? He knows there isn't anyone or anything that can stand in his way. He's God. He's all powerful. He can do exactly as he wills. He knows too that his Father can be trusted to do all that he has promised to do. He confirms that a little bit later in the passage that the scripture will be fulfilled. God had said, God can be trusted, God can be relied upon, God will do it. Why pray if he's Jesus? And so the first reason, I'm going to give you two reasons why he prays, is a general reason, and I hope it's going to be a challenge to you. Exposes something of the heart, I think, of prayer in your life and my life as well. It should do anyway. Jesus prayed because he loved the Father. Simple as that. Isn't that true? You spend time with people you love. My eldest son is visiting us from Pietermaritzburg. I have tried to grab every single minute and hour this weekend to be with him because I love being with him. It's going home again. Tuesday morning. You're going to miss him. You're going to miss your daughter when she goes back to Australia. Why? Because you love her. You want to be with her. You want to talk with her. You want to enjoy time with those that you love. And we see that the very disposition and inclination of the heart of Jesus that he willed for, he longed for, he aligned himself in this prayer with what his father wanted and had decided to do. What's going on in his heart? Remember, Jesus had said on another occasion, if you love me, you will obey me. So obedience oozes because he loves the Father. He wants to obey his Father. He lines up his affections, his feelings, his desires with that which is pleasing with his Father. His obedience, therefore, is evident to do the Father's will, and it's driven by the Father's love for him, which we will discover more and more as we work through this prayer, and of course, is his love for the Father. Which means that Jesus has high regard for his Father. He holds his Father, first person of the Trinity, in high esteem. Sinless Jesus. Now I want to draw a comparison to us here and the way we relate and our attitude to God. Who is Jesus? Well, in the beginning, he was with God, we're told. Was God, is God. Sinless Jesus. He has this unique position and role, we're told in the first chapter of John, that he is at the Father's side. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus making known the Father. Yet, his attitude of respect and esteem is he still holds the Father in reverence and respect. This is not the old man upstairs. This is not his buddy or chum that he draws alongside of in flippant, unthinking familiarity. There's awe, there's respect, there's love. And then, of course, the implication, understandably, when there's love and respect, it is not and it will not be the end of Jesus to enter into the Father's presence, now to bend the will of the Father in some other direction from where the Father had determined to be. No. He comes into the presence of the Father to please the Father, to align with the Father, which teaches us a lesson. It teaches us a lesson. It shows that prayer is not so much about pleading to God, coming as it were armed with a list of independent desires or selfish desires, seeking with all our effort, now I'm going to twist God's arm to do what I want against what he wants. That's a wrong understanding of prayer. This opportunity to eavesdrop on Jesus praying, I believe, helps us to see that as we pray, we ought also to be looking at the desires of our own heart, examining them and even confessing those desires that are not in line with God's purposes. But aligning ourselves with that which is right and pleasing and honoring to God, and doing so not because we feel we have to do it because we love God, heart and soul and mind and strength, pleasing him, honoring him. It helps me, of course, understand the difficult verse I passed over in chapter 16. When I was preparing this, I thought, there's the answer. The verse read like this, verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. And of course, our fleshly inclination will be, I want a Mercedes Benz. Isn't it? Or I want a house in Silver Lakes. Or I want a holiday to Mauritius. That's outside of the context of loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength. But when we are loving God, when we have respect and awe for God, when our desires have been lined up to be like God's desires, then that which I ask is in keeping with, in line with, and therefore he gives me what he intended to do. You see how we ought to understand the scriptures? Well, let me move on. There is a second reason that Jesus prays. We have for some months been plowing through I don't know how many sermons it is. John chapter 14 down through to the end of John chapter 16. It has been what I've taken probably 3 or 4 months to do. It was one sermon that Jesus gave his disciples. A long, long sermon. Expressing and revealing things about God, responding to their situations again with the wisdom of God, from God. And so it's been the Word of God, it's been the Word of God again and again and again and again. And so he gets to the end of this long sermon, having given counsel from God's wisdom to them, his disciples, and the very first thing he does, he prays. What does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us something significant, significant. Why not just not pray? Why not just tell us about the arrest that takes place soon after when we finish chapter 17? No. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, he lifted his eyes towards heaven. There's a pattern here. Jesus exposes a pattern for prayer. That's what he's doing. He's showing us something about himself in this pattern that he displays. The pattern is that he is speaking word, the word of God, from God to people. That's what he's been doing. But then the very thing he does, he speaks to God now about the people. Well, why? Because he is our high priest. Because he represents the disciples. He represents every believer. He represents the church at the throne of God to God. Let me give you a quote. Author unknown. I actually think it was an old friend of mine from my previous church. Old man, he's now 92. I think he wrote this. He said, "Christ fitly discharges the duty of mediator to lay his hand upon both parties, to treat and deal with both parties." Who are the parties? People and God. Hitherto, or so far, he had dealt with men in the name of God. Long sermon. Opening counsel to us as our prophet. That's what he is. Jesus comes as a prophet. Now, however, he deals with God on behalf of men, opening our case to him as our priest. Our Lord still does the same work. He speaks to us in his word and for us in his heavenly intercession. In other words, this high priestly prayer becomes the sample, the revelation to us of the kind of prayer that Jesus is praying for you and for me and for Christians down through the ages. He is mediating as our priest on the basis, we'll see later, of the work that he has done on the cross. And so be encouraged when we come to the Word. It's not in isolation. The Word of God is preached, the Word of God is taught, we hear it day by day, we read it in quiet time, week by week in sermons and Bible study. It is never in the absence of knowing that Jesus continues to carry his people in intercession before the Father. High priestly. The book of Hebrews. If you ever want to work through the book of Hebrews, it will expose to you something of the depths and some of the mystery around who Jesus is as our mediator, as our high priest. But I want to add in application, it doesn't end there. Jesus is concerned about word to the people, and he mediates on our behalf to God for people. But what do the Old Testament prophets do? What did they do? They practiced a similar pattern. They would speak to the people about God, and sometimes harshly, openly, boldly, courageously. And then what would they do? They would speak to God about the people. So there is this representation. We see the same thing with the apostles. Acts chapter 6, well-known passage. People are not, the apostles needed to appoint other spirit-filled or spiritual men to assist in the feeding of the widows. Why did they need to do that? Because they did not want to neglect two very important aspects of ministry: the Word of God and prayer. And I'm telling you guys, I'm telling you because I'm a pastor myself, the easiest thing to neglect in the week is prayer. I've had some pastors tell me they don't think they need to pray. I'm telling you, we pastors need to pray, and we all Christians need to pray. Not only the word, but also prayer. Giving ourselves to word and prayer. A challenge. It must be a challenge to us in our Bible studies, in the family Bible hour, teaching little kids. It's not just winging it with a well-known story, Noah and the Ark. Pray for the kids that God would open their hearts, that the Spirit would break the hard heart, help them to see something of their need of forgiveness and escape from the wrath of God. How can we think of not following the pattern of Jesus? That's the point I think I'm trying to make. And remember, we the theme of the sermon is our heart, our passion. How can we not be like Jesus? How can we think of prayer as an optional extra or a choice if there is enough time? No, we ought always speak to people about God and from God, but never in the absence of speaking to God about the people. Well, let me move on. That was the introduction, really. Now I want to move on to the prayer. My second point really is, I've called it Jesus prays for himself. The first part of this prayer, this first five verses, are focused on one request. It's a request from Jesus to his Father. You'll notice it at the beginning, if you have your Bible open there, and I'll pick out the words. Verse 1, glorify your Son. Verse 5, glorify me. There's the request. But of course, there's all sorts of stuff around that request. I need to take a step back and just make a comment about glory, just so that we understand the nature of this particular word. Glory, fundamentally, it has secondary meanings, but I'm speaking about its primary meaning here in this passage. Glory is not something you can give to God, believe it or not. God is glorious. Glory is not something that people confer on God by giving him some kind of accolade or award. What you can do is you can respond to the glory of God. So God in himself is glorious. That's the very nature of his being. And so if we understand that and we come to the prayer of Jesus, now we suddenly begin to see, but hang on, what is Jesus praying for? Glorify your Son. It's not to confer something on Jesus. No, no, no. When the glory of Jesus is seen as the invisible divine nature, and many people don't see it even to this day, they don't see that Jesus is divine, that he's God. But when his glory is made known, there is revelation. There is an unveiling. And so glorify me in the prayer that Jesus prays is then about revelation of who Jesus actually is. It's the unveiling. That's what he's praying for. Father, may my true colors be unveiled. He's asking the Father to take away the veil, the scales, if you like, from people's eyes to see actually who Jesus is. They've had glimpses along the way, the miracles that he's performed and some of the words and comments that he's made. They've seen glimpses of his divine nature. But now, in this particular moment, in this particular prayer, he's praying, Father, expose me. Reveal who I am more fully to the people so they can see who I am. Well, what is it that he's referring to you particularly? Well, it says in verse 1, the hour has come. Well, what does that point to? Earlier on, remember just an example, chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, the immediate response of Jesus is the hour has not come. And we see that repeated again in chapter 7, verse 30. But now, like with John chapter 12, we have the statement, the hour has come. And in John chapter 12, we're given a clue, we're given a hint as to what this refers to. There he had given the illustration, the analogy of the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. If it dies, it bears much fruit, pointing to that which Jesus will do in dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and having a reward or a fruitfulness from the work he does. In other words, the hour represented a very fixed, divinely predetermined, if you like, point in this unfolding earthly life of Jesus, towards which he was moving all the time to do what his Father sent him to do. What did he send him to do? Well, John the Baptist said, "See the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so there are particular facets over here about the glory of God that we're going to be seeing, that he's praying to be exposed, to be revealed, as he goes to the hour of the cross. And so, folk, this prayer by Jesus to his Father, if I could refer it and apply it to you and to me, this prayer will be answered when you contemplate Jesus at the cross. At the cross, where first, what happened? What is exposed as we look at the cross and we contemplate the cross? And as I was driving here this morning, I thought to myself, coming across from the hill, we become so blasé and hardened to the reality that Jesus is God. But those of us who live in the 21st century should have a greater response of awe to the reality of Jesus being God, because now we know the earth isn't just a couple of thousand miles square. We actually know that the earth isn't flat, that it's a ball. That at the moment you might be actually hanging on your feet rather than standing on your head. Isn't that so? You know that from science. We know that the earth is actually a very small planet in this greater existence of the universe. That this world is spinning on an axis, even though you don't feel it, at a certain angle. That we are part of a larger solar system, and we're moving around the sun. The moon is, you know what I'm saying? We know this and more. And so this is what God made, and Jesus is God. And now Jesus, this God, the agent of God in creation, hanging in naked shame in the place of sinful people on the cross. Do you get it? That should boggle your mind. It's unthinkable. Preposterous, I think, would be another word. Doesn't make sense. But what does that tell you about God? Because that's what we're trying to see, remember? Unveil who Jesus is. We are seeing something over here as we look at the cross, the unveiling of the indescribable extent of God's love. Why would God do this other than his love for sinful men and women? That's why he's doing it. That's why he did it. The magnitude, the greatness of God's love in rescuing sinners from his wrath that they deserved. I mean, this is without comparison. There's no love. I think we sang that this morning too. There's no love like the love of Jesus. Man, this isn't just a ditty that sounds nice. This is the revelation of God. Look at the cross and you'll see something about people saying, "Oh, I don't know whether God loves me." Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Who's on the cross? What's happening on the cross? What did he do on the cross? I think, like Paul writes to the Ephesians, we need to pray this prayer more frequently, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. That's just one aspect of what has been revealed here. But there's more, and I need to add this because of our day and age. On the cross, and again, I run out of adjectives. English is not my best subject. But here are some of the adjectives. On the cross, the infinite, unfathomable, and utterly unique holiness of God is on display. It is necessary, if there's going to be any resolution to sin and forgiveness and the diverting of wrath, it is necessary that sin be dealt with. God cannot overlook sin. Sin, if I could put it bluntly, the cross shows us God's abhorrence for all sin. Not selective popular sins that happen to get into the newspapers. All sin. Whether it be the lie or the half-truth, or whether it be the blasphemous distortion of who God is on the other end of the spectrum. There's the abhorrence of sin displayed on the cross. There is the need for judgment from God. Sin will be judged. It will not be passed over. This God is uncompromisingly, here's the adjectives again, and comprehensively just. We're living in a day and age, Arcadia Campus knows this, social justice is on everybody's agenda. Social justice in South Africa, and it ought to be. We ought to be thinking about the injustices that have happened and the current injustices that continue to happen. I have no issue with that. But you know what, folk? It's what I've called selective concern and justice. God is not selective in his justice. I have a friend, used to be a school friend of mine. I haven't seen him, in fact, for many years. He's a curator at an art museum in New York. The other day, he posted on Facebook a comment. He was horrified by the fact that the migrants moving in from Mexico, children were being separated from their parents. Do you remember that? It kind of hit our news here. And he posted on Facebook a comment, the absolute disgust and horror that any administration is obviously not in the current political party in power. He supports another party. He didn't like what he saw. It's unjust. And yet, that same friend of mine is a supporter of abortion at will. And I felt like saying in response on the Facebook, but I avoid these comments, I felt like saying to him, I agree. It's disgusting that we separate parents from children. But it's more horrifying that we can unthinkingly encourage and promote and give permission to the killing of unborn babies. You see, God is not like us humans with blinkers on and blind spots and really selfish in our agendas. God will be just. God will exercise judgment across the board for all sin, whether it be social justice, moral justice, any kind of justice needed will be meted out. But for the cross. But for the cross. The holiness of God has been resolved or on display. The justice of God has been dealt with, it again on display. And so if I may say, and I don't know if I'm getting across this morning, like a sparkling diamond, Gabby is the most recent engaged. Sparkling diamond. More and more beauty can be seen depending where you look. Every time you move that ring, you see another angle of beauty and revelation. You see, that's like God. The multifaceted attributes of his glory keep shining if you will just keep looking. And keep looking from different angles, different things. You will see more and more of this multifaceted glory of God. So let's take another angle. Omnipotent power cannot be denied when you look at the empty tomb. Just think about the empty tomb. What's happened? The cross is no longer occupied by a corpse. Jesus has been taken down from the cross. He was placed in the tomb. But the stone has been rolled away. The body is gone. And it's been revealed that he's risen from the dead. It tells you about power. The fact that sin has been overcome. The fact that the prince of this world has been conquered. That Jesus is victorious. That he has overcome the great enemy, death. And you know what the resurrection also shows? It shows us something about the perfect righteousness of Jesus, because in the resurrection, the Father is affirming that his sacrifice was sufficient for sinful people, that he can give this as a perfect gift to them if they will receive it. Folk, don't be a Christian that doesn't think about what has happened and what God has given to us. There's so much we can learn about who God is, about His glory. Spending time on, I know we could in the past, in fact you could still do this, take a walk in your garden. And if you're observant and you look at the magnificence of the flowers and the little insects and creatures, and or take a walk up a mountain and look at the stars at night, and you will resonate, your heart should resonate with Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But there's nothing specific there. It's not personal. It's general. We call it general revelation. But now what I'm doing this morning is I'm trying to point you to the cross, where now you see specifics of who God is. You see detail, you see special revelation, you see personal glimpses, more than glimpses of who Jesus is. And in fact, it's what the Apostle Paul taught us. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Do you have the knowledge of the glory of God? Don't you want to know God? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in this prayer. There's more, but I'm going to move on to my final point. Eesh, my time is gone. The Father is glorified by giving sinners eternal life. The request from Jesus to His Father had a purpose. It wasn't just in isolation. He asks the Father to glorify Him, that He in turn would glorify the Father. I want to, again, just pause there and take you back to this issue of passion. Do you see something of the driving force and passion of what is in the heart of Jesus? He wants to see the Father glorified. He wants to see the invisible God revealed and made known, to be seen for who He is. And then immediately Jesus goes on and He gives us some further detail on how this is going to happen. And He mentions by which activity, which action, the veil is lifted. If you want to see something about the heart of God in answer to this prayer of Jesus, look at this activity that Jesus now mentions for His glory to be seen. The second verse, and I'll move quicker now. Since you have given Him all authority over all flesh, that is to Jesus, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. Man, it's got to do about the gospel and saving sinners. That's the heartbeat of God. This is how the Father and Son are glorified. This is how you can see more about the perfections and attributes and in fact the passion of the heart of God. Now what is that activity? And I thought I must at least give it to you in a sentence. That verse tells us it is the activity of the Father giving some people. And we're told in Revelation 7, it's people from every nation, tribe and language. He's given them to the Son. These are the people. The Son is now taking those people and that have been entrusted to Him from all eternity, and He's going to give them eternal life through the work He does. The Father is glorified by that action. It reveals the heartbeat of God, giving eternal life to undeserving sinful people. Eternal life, and I want to go a step further, that is described in very clear terms. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have this false notion that eternal life is just durational quantity. Thousands and thousands and millions of years of afterlife. That's eternal life. It's not eternal life. That's a poor description of eternal life. You know what? I spend time with people that I like. But man, sometimes I'm done after an hour and I want to go home. So you can, when it's just quantity of time, it could actually be a bit of a problem. So eternal life, Jesus tells us, is far deeper than that. Eternal life is what I would call durational quality. Eternal life is not boring. It's not going to get less interesting. And why is it that? Why is it like that? Of course, it begins at conversion, or it should begin at conversion, and it grows in what I would call qualitative excellence forevermore. And so this qualitative excellence forevermore is because, here's the reason, they know You, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You see, the big problem, folks, is in cultural Christianity in a country like us, many people say they're Christians, but they don't actually know God. Can't stand to spend an hour in church, actually. Not Christian. Never been born again. Never received this gift of eternal life. Because when you receive this gift, there is a taste of this durational, qualitative excellence. And it grows. And it even grows beyond death. How does it happen? Well, it's the Father's intentional, costly, orchestrated activity which has exposed his heart, bringing sinful people into fellowship through the completed work of Jesus. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. He's speaking now as if the work is done, already done. He's essentially saying, in anticipation, take me to the cross, where I will be seen as your obedient son, seen as the crucified Savior, and I'm going to become like a placard before all people. And when we proclaim the gospel to communities and people respond, they begin to see who Jesus is. And so as the gospel event is relayed again and again down through the ages, across generations, echoes down through eternity, we see something of the heartbeat of God, heartbeat of the Son revealed at the cross. And now, Father, glorify me, verse 5, in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed. Work is done. Took on human flesh without considering equality with God to be held onto. And he's done his work. And now he's going to be exalted back to the right hand of the Father. Let me close, and I apologize for being long this morning. What goes on, and I want to go back to that question, what goes on between you and God in your private prayer life? It exposes something of the condition, the spiritual condition of your heart. And I want to challenge us here this morning to grow in similar passion, in similar inclination that Jesus had and displays in this prayer for his Father. We've had a glimpse of what goes on between Jesus and the Father. Should we not be challenged in our own walk with God, in our conversations with God, in our prayers to God and with God, to come to him, loving him with heart and soul and mind and strength, never forgetting who he is, so we do so in reverence, praying that his glory would be seen and known. And doing so as those who are prepared to see that our default is a faulty compass. Going our own way, but may we become instead more aligned with true north, in line with the will and the way direction of God. And so, Lord, I pray to this end, may something of this by your Spirit be impressed upon our hearts today. Lord, may we know something of the passion that you had for your Father's glory, displayed for all to see down through the ages of history in this intervention of God, you taking on human flesh, laying down your life for undeserving, sinful and arrogant people. Pray that we would see the magnificence of your glory more and more. May we not become stale in our walk with you. So often, Lord, we think we know it all and done it all. Forgive us for those attitudes. Stir deep within our hearts, Lord, deeper love for you. Body, soul, mind, and strength, we pray. And Lord, that your glory be revealed and unveiled to those around us so that your purposes be achieved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.